Now, as I mentioned this morning, we're reading at the moment just through a selection of psalms, different kinds of psalms. Last Sunday, we looked at what's known as an individual lament. This morning, we're going to listen in Psalm 79 to what's known as a community lament. And I wanted just to give a little bit of background to it. We don't know exactly the scenario behind this, but the most likely scenario is that this is written in the wake of the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, Judah, 597 BC, by 587 rather, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then the taking of so many of God's people into exile. That's probably the background to this psalm, and it's good to know that this is his response to those dark days. So Tina's going to come and read from Psalm 79.
Word of God. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem. And there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Amen. And may the Lord bless us. Reading of his holy word.
There is a phrase in that song which often comes back to me when I look out on the state of the church in our day. Church of Scotland, church in Scotland, church in the West. It's that line, your church, once great, standing clothed in sorrow. I think for me that often just sums up the state of the church. You look around, as I do, as you do, you see empty buildings. You see in so many places dwindling, aging congregations. We all know the story. We all know the statistics. But I guess the key thing about it is, yes, but how do we respond to that? Well, that's what this psalm is all about. That is what this psalm is, Psalm 79. It is another song for life. As I mentioned before, it's reading, it's a community lament, it's words to sing, it's words to pray, when, if I can use this title, the church lies in ruins. That's the situation that the psalmist is facing. And in some ways, I think you can see echoes with his situation and with ours in our day as well. And so all I want to do is just work our way through it. I think there are kind of three P's. Two will be a bit longer. The last one will be fairly short. But you've got the plight, the plea, the praise. The plight then, first of all, that's just these opening verses here. You know, when last week, in preparation for putting up the board there with the war memorial and talking about D-Day, I read some of the eyewitness accounts of D-Day veterans. And one of them stood with me. The man talked about what he saw as he came off the landing craft on the 6th of June. It was all the dead bodies lying around, some half submerged in the water, others just littering the beach ahead of him. 4,400 Allied soldiers were killed on that first day of D-Day. There were dead bodies everywhere. And that's to say nothing, of course, of the wounded. And if you had witnessed that, as this man had witnessed it, how could you ever forget that scene? And the writer of our psalm had witnessed clearly something similar. Devastation, destruction, death. What he calls in verse 3 here, blood poured out like water. Their bodies, verse 2, he says, left as food for the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth. Devastation, destruction, death. And even more painful from his point of view, and really what inspires the prayer, an act of desecration against God himself. Listen to his opening words again, and listen for the yours. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. In other words, he looks at this scene in Jerusalem. The people lying dead on the streets there, they're your covenant people, Lord. They're the people of Israel. This is your church. The temple which has been burnt down and torn down, it's your temple. It's your home. It's the place where you dwelt among your people. The city, Jerusalem, that has been breached and ransacked, it's your city. It's the city that bears your name. In other words, as we sang a moment ago, your church, once great, now standing clothed in sorrow. Lord, it's your church that lies in ruins here. And all that is compounded for him by what those in the Old Testament church, those of God's covenant people who had survived this, that devastation, that death, it's compounded by what they are now experiencing. Verse 4 there, we are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. The Babylonians, if this is the background, and I think it does seem to be, it's hard to think what else it could be. The Babylonians perpetrating all this death and destruction in Jerusalem, but there were obviously others in the nations around who were watching on and enjoying it. As I guess there will be those in our own day who enjoy the demise of the church and may regard Christians, those who still remain within the church, as sad and pathetic, a ripe target for ridicule and fun. And so again, the minute you read these words, you realize this is a very dark plight. This man and his community, his church, are in a very dark place. And that leads then to his plea to God, his prayer to God. And there are so many different aspects to this, but let me just highlight some of them for you. Look at his opening question, verse 5 there. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? What does that tell us? That tells us that behind the arm of the Babylonians, he sees the hand of God. He sees the hand of God acting in righteous judgment on his people. He recognizes that the Babylonians are an instrument, an instrument of the righteous anger, the holy jealousy of God directed towards his unfaithful people, the people of Judah. And although witnessing what had been done was understandably emotionally devastating for him, the truth is it cannot have been totally unexpected. This man knew why all this had happened. He would have known, for example, how back in Deuteronomy 29, just before the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan that God had promised them, he would have known how through Moses God had warned his people that if at any point in the future they turned away from him to worship other gods, it would arouse his righteous anger and jealousy. And he would come in judgment upon them, and he would uproot them from the land in which he had placed them and send some of them off into exile. God had said that, and the psalmist implicitly recognized that what he was witnessing was the fulfillment of that warning. God had simply done what he had said. God had done what he always does. He keeps his word. He acts according to his word. He is always true to his word, whether it's a word of blessing, whether it's a word of judgment. He will do as he says. And you see, if in similar vein, if in our own day, in the church that bears God's name, bears the name of his son, people who profess to belong to him, if we love the things of this world more than the things of God, if we pay more attention to the wisdom of the world rather than the word of God, if what is preached from the pulpit owes more to the spirit of the age than the Holy Spirit, then we can't expect God to bless that. We can't be surprised if that brings decline and ruin. I don't think the psalmist is surprised here. He's devastated by what he sees, but he's not surprised. And at no point does he question the justice, the righteousness of God's action in all that has happened. But of course, what you notice is, or what we're meant to notice, is that it's very difficult. This is such a dark place. It's very difficult for him to see any light at the end of this tunnel. You can hear that in verse 5 in these two questions. How long? How long, O Lord? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? And particularly in the question that's sandwiched between these two how longs, will you be angry forever? It's that forever that contains his deepest fear. As he looks out on the church of his day in ruins, he wonders, he fears, is this how it will always be? What if this is the end of the church's story and it ends in darkness and death? What if the church will always remain in ruins? That's his fear. And that's why he pleads and pleads in the verses that follow. And he pleads for a number of things. He pleads, in the first case, for judgment on those who have perpetrated this devastation, this death. And we'll come to that a little later. But again, just notice that there is no attempt to justify himself or his people here. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, surely we're not as bad as all this. No, you'll see nowhere in the psalm there's any appeal to human merit. Essentially, he confesses the sins of his people and he pleads for divine mercy. And I think in that, you know, there is a vitally important recognition that in this case, in this particular case, I mean, we've got to say this, sometimes God's people suffer and struggle, not because of sin, but because they are being faithful. But in this case, he recognizes the problem here is sin against God, their maker, their rescuer. That is the ultimate problem and the underlying reason for what has happened. He mentions here the sins of previous generations that had led to the current crisis. As he prays in verse 8, do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. But he is also well aware, he is humbly aware that it's not just the sins of previous generations that are the problem and need dealt with here. No, look at what he pleads for himself and those others who have survived this calamity. Look at the end of verse 8 when he says, don't hold against us the sins of the fathers, but may your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. And then verse 9, help us, O God, our Savior. Deliver us and forgive our sins. And again, there's something here I think that's very important. You know, when we look around at the state of the church in our day, the church in which in many ways, as I said, does appear, the institutional church, the visible church certainly does appear to be lying in ruins. What we must not do, what we must never do outwardly or inwardly in our hearts and thoughts is to stand up like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these others. I'm not like so-and-so, and I don't do what so-and-so, whatever it is and whoever it is that we think is responsible for the current plight of the church. We cannot say that when it comes to God and the state of his church. The truth is that none of us can hold up clean hands. By nature, you and I, we're all part of the problem, not the solution. As one commentator puts it, when the church is in trouble, we all have something to admit or confess. Is that not true? I mean, we all have to say, as the psalmist says here, may your mercy come quickly to meet us, deliver us, forgive our sins. Now, that spirit, that attitude, that's not just exclusive to the psalmist. I mean, we could go this morning and we could go to the book of Daniel. And remember, Daniel lived his whole life pretty much through the events that lie behind this psalm. Remember that Daniel was a young boy when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. As a teenager, he was taken off into exile in Babylon. Lived his whole life, and if you read the story, the first six chapters of Daniel, you'll know that in that book that bears his name, that from a teenager to an old man in his 80s, he was wholly faithful to God. In a generation when the majority were not. And yet, listen to his, go home this morning and read his prayer in Daniel 9. At his response to all the terrible things that he had witnessed in Jerusalem, his response to the events that the psalmist is responding to, and he responds in exactly the same way. He says in Daniel 9, O Lord, the great and awesome God, we have sinned and done what is wrong. We have been wicked. We have not listened to your servants. It's not they, it's we. And something else you'll see in that prayer that's echoed here in the psalm. The psalmist says in verse 9, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver and forgive our sins for your name's sake." You'll hear exactly the same with Daniel in that prayer. "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we're righteous, but because of your mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Hear and act for your sake. Oh, my God, do not delay because your city, your people bear your name." You hear that? He's praying. He's asking for your sake, for your name, for the glory of your name. Lord, act, have mercy, forgive, restore. That's his primary concern. God's glory, his name. And that's his heartfelt cry then, on that basis, for mercy. And see, both Daniel and the psalmist are very much in tune here with Jesus. I mean, what's the first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? What did we pray this morning? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's the priority, says Jesus. The hallowing, the honoring of God, his name, his glory. And the minute I think on that, think on these two, Daniel, the psalmist, I have to ask myself, do I ever weep or grieve over the state of the church today? Not because of how it affects me, but for the sake of God's name, his glory. And you can hear, can't you, that ongoing concern for God's name, his glory, his honor in the eyes of the observing world in verse 10 there, when he says, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" He can hear them all around saying, "Where is the God of Israel? Where is he? Look at his people, look at his city. Look at his church." And you can understand his logic, can't you? I mean, the unbelieving world is just seeing the state of your church, Lord, your people. And they're thinking, God is not there. God does not care. He is not great. He is not able. He does not matter. He's an irrelevancy. Lord, act for the sake of your name, for the glory of your name. And so again, he prays, he pleads. Pleads for mercy, but also, as we said earlier, he pleads for God to act in judgment. Firstly upon the Babylonians, and then the others who continue to mock. So in verse 6 there, it's there throughout the psalm actually, verse 6, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, destroyed his homeland." Verse 10, "Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants." Verse 12, "Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they've hurled at you, O Lord." Now, what are we to make of those pleas? What is he asking for there? Well, essentially, he's asking for God to act justly in the world that he has made, That's essentially what he's doing. Remember, this is God's world. He is there. He did make it. He gave everyone life within it. Every human being was made in his image and therefore rightly owes him as creator, as sustainer, love and loyalty. So therefore, what he's doing here, he's pleading for God to act justly against all human sin and injustice, wherever it manifests itself. And of course, that includes the Babylonians and what they have done, and the other nations too, in what they are doing at that precise moment. Because as we said earlier, the psalmist recognized that the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile, was a judgment from God. It was deserved. There was no attempt to excuse what he and his people were guilty of. That the Babylonians, he recognizes, were the instrument of God's righteous judgment. But he also knows that those Babylonians were not righteous in themselves. Their motives and their actions in what they did were not righteous. They were self-exalting. They were self-indulging. They were not God-honoring in what they were doing, or quite the reverse of that. They were, as he says in verse 6, a nation that does not acknowledge you. See, again, we have to remember that just because God uses sin and evil to serve his righteous purposes doesn't make sin and evil right. And similarly, with the neighbors who seem to be enjoying all that's going on to God's people at this time, their motives were equally impure. He says in verse 12, they're hurling reproach at you, O Lord. So again, his prayer was essentially a prayer for justice to be done and to be seen to be done. But I do stress, and it's important that we see this, he was just praying for that. He wasn't calling on himself or his people to take up arms and take revenge for what the Babylonians or anyone else had done to them. He was calling on God, the judge of all the earth, to bring justice. He was doing, in essence, what Paul calls Christians to do in Romans 12 and 19. He says to Christians, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to repay, to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now it is true, and we have to say this, it is true that Jesus calls his disciples to go further, actually, than that. He calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And indeed, part of that praying is to pray for repentance. But if the enemies of God's people don't repent, if they don't receive that offer of forgiveness, then there is that assurance that Paul gives at the end of his sermon in Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead to save, but he was also raised from the dead to judge. And the risen and the returning Jesus will see that justice is done. And it's that kind of justice that this psalm and the psalmist is praying for in his day. But I also want us to see, too, that concern for justice to be done is also present in his plea for mercy upon himself and upon the remnant of the church that is still there. You know, again, just go back. This is one of the key lines here. When he prays in verse 9, deliver us and forgive us for your name's sake, literally what he prays for in the second half of that petition is atone or make atonement for our sins. That would be a more accurate translation, actually, than forgive. Atone for our sins. make atonement for our sins. And that more literal translation, I think, is making clear what is true. Wherever sin or wrongdoing requires forgiving, someone has to pay the price of that forgiveness. Now, we all know that, actually. We all know that. I mean, it's a trivial kind of illustration, but if I borrow a bike from you and I crash it and I buckle its front wheel and then give it back to you, to make that situation right, one of two things really has to happen. Either I pay the price of mending the bike, the front wheel, and return it to you, or you forgive me and you pay the price of making that wheel that right. But somebody pays the price. There is a price to be paid. And in asking God for mercy here, in asking him for forgiveness, the psalmist knows that he can't atone for his sins. He's asking God to pay the price. Deliver us. Atone for our sins for your name's sake. And yet you can't help wondering, what did he envisage would happen in his day? What did he envisage would happen? I mean, he knew that under the old covenant, God in his mercy had made provision in the temple rituals for the forgiveness of sins by the offering of a sacrificial lamb at the temple. You know, that was the way when an Israelite sinned, they brought a lamb, they presented it to the priest, confessed their sin over the lamb paid the price. That's how sin was atoned for. And on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the high priest did that. He did that with the sins of the whole nation. Took a lamb, confessed the sins of the nation over that lamb, and then sacrificed it, and then went into the Holy of Holies on that one day and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat there and asked God to atone for their sins through this sacrifice. But of course, two questions must have occurred to that psalmist. The first, well, that would have occurred to any Israelite. How could the sacrifice of a lamb pay the price of human sin? But even more pressing for the psalmist in his day, how could such a sacrifice, even for the sins of the nation, be made when the temple had been destroyed? Where and how could God atone for his people's sins when no sacrifices could be offered because the temple was no longer there? And the ultimate answer to these questions would have to wait until hundreds of years later, when beside the River Jordan, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and proclaimed to anyone who would hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the one to whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament always pointed. Here's the one, the only one, the one that God has provided for the atonement of sins. Here's the most amazing thing. Here's the wonder of the mercy and the grace of God. Here's the very heart of the Christian gospel, the uniqueness of the Christian message. You can't atone for your sins. I can't. You can't. But in Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God become man, he came to pay that price. He has paid that price. He has made atonement. On the cross, he was ruined for our sins, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. so that, as we sometimes sing, so that God the just can be satisfied to look on him and pardon us, so that he can justly forgive. You see the key principle? When we sin, when anyone sins, somebody must pay the price. You will either pay that price, I will either pay that price in the life to come. That essentially is what hell is. Or we can do as the psalmist does here. We can turn to God. And as we now know in the light of the New Testament, we can turn to his Son Jesus, the one who has made atonement for our sins. We can turn to him as the prodigal did and see the Father running towards us. We can turn to him and look at that cross and see Jesus with his arms outstretched for you and for me. We can turn to him and say to him, Lord Jesus, I have sinned, but you have paid for those sins. And I turn to you and I trust you. I hope you've done that. Because you see, in God, in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus, and in his cross, there is a future hope for ruined lives and ruined churches. But that's the only place where that hope is found. A church once standing clothed in sorrow, through the mercy of God in Christ, receiving and hearing the gospel, can become a people of praise. That's where this psalm ends, doesn't it? Having pleaded for mercy, having pleaded for Lord to atone for his sins and the sins of his people, those who remain, then he says, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The praise of those who know that once they were sinners but came to Jesus and trusted him and found that atonement. That's how lives are turned around. And that too, as that's preached and proclaimed, heard and received, that ultimately is how the church too will turn around to the praise and to the glory of God. May it be so. Let me pray. Father, these are sobering words in many ways, sobering thoughts. We can hardly imagine what your psalmist there, this man, witnessed and saw in his day. And yet we thank you that it drove him not ultimately to despair, but into your arms, to seek mercy, to seek you, to seek hope and healing, not just for himself, but for his people, for your church, Lord, and we would seek to do the same. We come to you, Lord. You know us. We cannot lift before you clean hands, clean hearts, clean anything. But we thank you that for that truth, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that what you did on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us as individuals and also to cleanse the sins of the church too. So we pray, Lord, that you would indeed have mercy upon us and you would in our day revive and restore your church, and do that, Lord, for the sake of your name, for your glory, for your praise. Hear us, Lord, and show us in our day how we, both as individuals and as a church family and the other church families that are represented here, Lord, how we may be part of that. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.